The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
While you're looking in your Bibles, please, for 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Somebody just wave at me if I'm on and you're hearing me okay. I can't tell. Okay, thank you. My name's Don. Very honored and humbled to be able to just step in and share the ministry of the Word of God with Pastor John and others. I believe John and Abby are away. Somebody shaking their head up. Yes, they're getting some rest, I hope, and some relaxation. And so if they don't rest well now, I mean, this is what John will be 40 years from now. I mean, and 40 pounds later. So pray for John and Abby. We thank God for them, and I just am humbled at the opportunity to be able to spend this time with you. A couple of weeks ago, we started in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we began by saying, while you are looking for 2 Corinthians 8 in your Bibles, turn to somebody and ask them for money. And you seem to enjoy that. I mean, I had to do a couple tricks to call you back to attention. And so in case you are anticipating that again and you brought some money, just in case, you know, Don would do that again, go ahead and give it away right now. Reach in your pocket and hand the money to your neighbor. I appreciate your sense of humor, at least letting me try to do something humorous on this, because I want to present it for you to think about it this way. I think if I were to get up here and want to start talking about politics, man, we would ease into that. It would be a 37-minute introduction just to get you. If we were going to talk about sexuality, man, we would be careful on how we're just going to lose so many so quick on these kind of topics. I don't think that we really realize that money is a very similar topic, that we are so deeply embedded in the way that we think. The battles that we fight with materialism, the battles that we fight with discontent, with dissatisfaction, the ways that materialism has reached into our lives, all of the warnings of Scripture about the deceitfulness of riches. And that's true whether you are a believer in Jesus Christ or you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, money's a huge issue, and it may be a barrier between you and understanding the Christian message clearly. Our reputation is not that good sometimes, is it? As Christian ministries and certainly as ministers. I mean, just flying in on my jet this morning, I was thinking, So we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and these two chapters where the Apostle Paul specifically addresses the Corinthian church about the issues of giving, and giving generously in overflowing way. So this morning we want to look at what drives generosity. Where does it come from? If we want to look at the topic from a little bit of an awkward angle, it would be, can the person who is caught up, like many of us either are or have been at some season in our lives, can the person who's caught up in joyless and enslaving stinginess become generous? And if the frankness or the clarity of the language offends you, that's really good. So I want to, let's seek God's help this morning as we go through this second paragraph of Paul's teaching to the Corinthian church on the subject of overflowing generosity and offering. And let's look at it, and that with God's help, that he will drive, help what it is that drives us in our motivational level. So follow along as I read, please, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to look at verses 8 through 15 specifically, but let me read the entire section. We want you to know, brothers, it's on page 967 if you're using the Bible there in the pew rack. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, in all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. And that's the phrase that we want to keep coming back to that drives the whole study of chapters 8 and 9, is that God in his word is saying to us, excel, and it's for our benefit. But that's where we're coming at. We want to grow in this act of grace, which is overflowing generosity. Verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. You just want to let me give you a couple seconds to underline that if you haven't. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. See that you excel in this act of grace also. In the first seven verses, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, we're admonished to see this grace of God in a specific context or story. In other words, hey, let's talk about the offering. The offering, Corinthian believers, that you said a year ago that you would do for the suffering, afflicted, poverty-stricken people, Christians, followers of Jesus back in Jerusalem. You said that as they're going through, I mean, they are in desperate need. You said, we want to participate in an offering. But there's something that's just sort of slowed you down. You haven't done it now for a year. And so I want to come and I want to help you in this for various reasons. You've just been sluggish about it. And so let me introduce this admonition to excel, to grow with a model. Here's a story. Take a look at the Macedonian Christians, how they were voluntary, they were sacrificial, they were over and above. In other words, it just sort of makes your head spin to think about somebody who was going through such affliction and such poverty that they would be as generous as they were, or they would be so quick to be as generous as they were. And so how does this model, and so we looked at that from the perspective of what pattern or model influences your attitude toward practicing of generosity and the Macedonian model. We want to encourage you. This morning, though, we want to look at motivation. This Corinthian church, see if you can identify with it, is in fact a bit sluggish. They want to give. They want to be more generous than they are. They want to actively participate more than they are, but for some reason they're not. See if you can relate to it. Perhaps their giving has become sluggish or their responsiveness has become sluggish because of some of the real things that are happening in their church. Some of them are pretty ticked off at the Apostle Paul. Some of them have listened to what he's taught. He's been right in their face about their decisions, their immorality, their lifestyles, their behavior, and he's been very direct, both in 1 Corinthians and now in 2 Corinthians. Some of them think that he made some promises that he didn't keep. Then you have just the battle of the deceitfulness of riches. There's another component in the Corinthian church that you may be able to identify with, and that is some of the my jet joke earlier, and that is that there are just numbers of false teachers who are claiming the banner of Christianity or Jesus, but yet they're doing it for gain. They're doing it for their own personal gain. And they're exacting from their rallies huge amounts of money, and it's all going to their lifestyle, that kind of thing. Are you familiar with any of that? You don't have to look very far before you and I could even develop a little bit of cynicism, right? About the structure of ministries, and if I give a dollar, does any of it actually get to the poor? Those kinds of questions. And so the Corinthians have slowed down a bit. And maybe that's what you can relate to. Maybe that's what we can relate to more than, hey, they just don't like to give. They've lost all touch with, I mean, there's a struggle going on with this for various reasons. And so Paul, I think, in this next paragraph, beginning in verse number 8, begins to talk about motivation. Where does overflowing generosity come from? And if you would parse that question out a little bit more, is how can you and I do battle with, or at least make some effort when we're just a little bit sluggish ourselves? Got some questions about giving. How much is enough? Is it possible to give too much? Those kinds of things. And it has slowed down, it has affected that motivation of generosity. And so that's where we go. Let me, in your bulletin are the notes that we're going to try to follow this outline. Screen guy, can we go up to number one? There we go. There we go. Thank you. So, first seven verses, the model. Now we're looking at motivation, and for those of you homiletic preaching snobs, yeah, it's model M, motivation M. Money is M, too. So we're hanging right in there, guys. First of all, understand your motivational challenges. Verse 8. This verse 8, I think, is a left turn. If we're driving along trying to understand and think through what the apostle is saying, this just sort of shocks me. He says, I say this, in other words, excel in this act of grace, but I don't say this as a command. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Get a little bit of a backdrop. Remember, Jesus teaches us that we cannot serve God and material possessions. He sets us up on that. If we're going to follow him, then that's one of the clearest foundational planks in our platform, all right? Your motives are those values and desires of your heart that control your behavior. And this warning is found throughout the Bible that covetousness and greed, they become an alternative to loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. In other words, covetousness and greed, which Paul calls in Colossians idolatry, becomes a replacement for God in our lives. That's part of the burden. That's part of the undertow that's going on even in this room right now, is that there is an incredible spiritual battle for the affections of our hearts, and very few of us in the room are ready to acknowledge that. That we're really ready to say that materialism, the things that I have, the things that I have the potential of getting, the things that I own, my lifestyle, are hugely important to me. And whereas Jesus said, now wait a minute, you can't do both. You will either this or you will either that. And so money and possessions can take control of a person's life. How do you and I then do battle, to use that word again, with that reality? If we could take a vote and we unanimously would say in this room, everybody votes yes and says, one of the greatest challenges in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ to give him glory and to actually make an impact in this world is our battle with things. Is our battle with materialism. If it was a unanimous vote across the board, that we agree with that, then what Paul is addressing is shocking, because he's saying, now listen, you will not defeat that by obeying a command. The way to get at this is not you and I just sort of pulling ourselves up and saying, I can do it, I can do it, I can give more, I can do this, I can do that. In other words, to me, that it just blows my mind. That if there was ever a part, this is for some of you veteran followers of Jesus, if there was ever a place in the Bible for Jesus or for Paul just to say, tithe, this would have been it, right here. He could have just opened this verse up and said, you guys want that, you want to be generous? You want that sense of being so Christ-like? You want the joy? But more than that, you want the freedom from the dollar, from materialism? Then tithe. And the nicer thing about that is we could just say, you got it? Okay, let's go home. But he doesn't say that. He says, it's not about a command. Craig Bloomberg, in his book, Neither Poverty or Riches, it's a biblical theology on possessions. He says this, it's arguable that materialism is the single biggest competitor with authentic Christianity for the hearts and souls of millions in our world today, including many in the visible church. And so this paragraph then that we're looking at comes at and explains this motivational challenge, and he sets the motivational challenge up on the spectrum of those two words that you see on the screen. On the one hand, do you look at generous giving, freedom with funds, as an obligation, or do you look at it as love? All right, that's the spectrum. And if you're in any kind of significant relationships, you know that that is a really broad spectrum. In other words, you can land anywhere, but the direction that we're supposed to be going is obviously toward love. Your motivation is not obeying a command, Paul says. You want to get out of this sluggishness. You want to get out of this sense of I'm trapped. I'm so deeply in debt. I've got all this stuff to take care of. I can hardly even walk through my garage, and this is fun. You want to get through that. You want to get away from that. You want to come up with some joyful alternative. Then it doesn't begin with a command. Note the direct statement of verse 8 along with the additional nuance of verse 10. This sounds incredible. In verse 10, he indicates that he's giving them advice for their own benefit. He says, do you see the language in verse 10? And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you. You who a year ago started not only to do this work, but you have a desire to do it. There's something that's keeping you from finishing it up. Let me tell you what it is. It isn't a command. It is love. This act of grace, participating in this offering for the relief of brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem, was something they desired to do. For grace giving, this isn't rocket science, for grace giving to be grace giving, it must be motivated by grace. And so we find on one end of the motivational spectrum, the opposite of grace, an obligation. It's a duty. It's something for me to perform. Giving is done by many motivated by that. Let me just fill in a few blanks, at least I would. You may want to argue with it, and that's fine. You might be right. I think under that whole, at that end of the spectrum of obligation, I'm pointing that way because the screen's looking at me. But I should be pointing that way, shouldn't I? All right, over here. Under obligation, I think what we're talking about is that many of us, in our thinking about finances and material things and giving and money, we are controlled by or we're influenced heavily by percentages, by formulaic equations. In other words, it just simply becomes a matter of doing the math. All right? God gets this much, I have the rest. And if I really want to obey, then I put this percentage number in. And I think this morning what he's doing in verse 8 is at least he's challenging us to think about what motivates us in our handling of finances, of money, of materialism. Is it an obligation? Is it a duty? That's where we go back to the stinginess, right? This where some of you might even remember the days of where you had to, it was important for you to take a stand on, do you tithe before taxes or after taxes, right? And when you do the math, do you round up or you round down on that last dollar? You think, now there, I've got it, you see? Some of us think that way. Some of it, but even today, it's not just formulaic and obligation and duty. Some of it's self-righteousness. We give because we want to, as Jesus talked about the religious people in his day, they want to be seen because of their giving. I think the whole other element's entered into our, and I don't think it's new. I just think maybe I'm just recognizing it, and is it a lot of it? Or maybe I was on the other side of the desk doing this. But some of us give out of manipulation. We've gotten that strategic ask, and we just don't know what to do with it, so we give in and we give. A couple of years ago, at our dinner table in our house, in our home, we lived somewhere else at the time. A young couple were raising their support to go do ministry, missionary ministry, and they asked to have dinner with us, and we had dinner with them, and it ended up being dinner with a pitch, if you understand. And to make a long story short, this couple in their agency had been trained by some of you are familiar with, there's a book out, The Ask, and there's a whole growth of a little cottage industry around training Christian people who are going out to do ministry and how to ask for money or how to ask for support. It's good stuff. I mean, we missionaries and students who are trying to do God's work, they need help in how to communicate their burden and to raise support. But in this one, this young man had all the things. I mean, he was able to turn the conversation. He was able to ask questions that made us go, ooh. And then at the end of the meal, he's seated right here, and he takes his phone, and all of a sudden I'm hearing from him he's holding his phone in front of me saying, Don, would you like to support us for $100 a month or $200 a month? Just push a button. And I just sort of thought, wow, this is cool. I mean, this guy's convinced. And so I just sort of took my hand and put it on the phone and pushed it back into his territory, because we all have territories, right? And he had just invaded my territory. And I couldn't make a decision with my territory invaded. And so, hey, well, let us think about that. Let's pray about it. Man, you're doing a great work. Sometimes we just feel like it's a good thing, and we just do it because we think it's a good thing. Paul is making clear here that grace giving is not to be driven by the many external motives that appeal to our logic, emotions, pride. What then is the challenge? The opportunity of generous and sacrificial giving is a test of the genuineness of our love. All right? It's simple. The earnestness or the willingness of the Macedonians causes the Corinthian believers, as well as us, to say, do we love like that? Right? It's the only explanation for why the Macedonians behaved the way they behaved. Participation in this act of grace offering is directly connected to the genuineness of your love. Obligation is contrasted with love at the motivational level. When your response to the needs of others is sluggish, you don't need more commands, formulas, or manipulative asks. You need to check out how much you love Jesus. Make sense? That's what he's saying. Command, obligation, duty versus where's my love? Do I really love? Has your love shifted? Has your love for Jesus, others, and especially love for the people who are going through incredible difficulties, has your love shifted? Has it been hijacked? Has it grown cold by the incredible power and false promises of materialism? You cannot love God and money. Next slide. Down at the end of the chapter, in chapter 8, here's his summary. And he just makes it this simple. Go ahead. Prove your love. Is it true that someone could look at each one of our, I don't know if anybody has a checkbook anymore, but could they look at our bank statement? Could they look at our credit cards and tell what our values and priorities are in our lives? Yes. The answer is yes. Absolutely. Prove your love. And so the issue isn't a money issue as much as it is where is your heart? Where's your love for Jesus? Secondly, in verse 9 then, understand the motivation of the grace of Jesus Christ. So here's the question. If my generosity is directly rooted in my love for Jesus, help me understand how loving Jesus can be a greater controlling force in my heart than the comfort and security of accumulating wealth. And the question is answered in the simple, beautiful figure of speech. I'm not even sure if I can get the emphasis on the right syllable, but it's a metonymy, is that it? Or metomi? Metonymy. Well, you take the abstract and you take the, what's the opposite of abstract, more real, and you put them together. In other words, what he does is he takes, we all understand the math of giving, right? Someone has this much, they give away this much, they give up something, and we get all of this. By the way, I just found a ball down here. If somebody really needs it, let me know. Do you need it? Okay. Can I use it? Okay. But it's a beautiful figure of speech that gives us an ability to understand the absolute most important dynamic of our faith that we constantly get pulled away from. And so the question is answered with this simple statement. Let me read it and then we'll break it down a little bit. Verse 8, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And so the gospel is explained. Jesus Christ and what he did is explained in terms of money. All right? It's flat out. That's the comparison of the abstract and the concrete. Is it helps us understand that, first of all, it helps you understand that we are programmed by grace. I want to just have you think about the argument. Paul says, hey, I'm not making you a command. It's a proof of your love, for you know. All right? Now, some of you didn't see my finger pointing. I'm pointing at it. For you know, that's the point. Is that let me draw you back to something that is you have already identified with. You've already landed here. You know this is the stake that you've driven in the ground. The chains of your life are wrapped around that thing. This is the ultimate foundation of who you are. You know this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are programmed by grace. For you know. In other words, the four is an explanation of the claim that is made in the previous verse that your motives and heart as a follower of Jesus Christ are different. In other words, we could go back to 2 Corinthians 4 and all of the language there about how the same God, the God of the universe, the God of creation, and the Apostle Paul says, here's what happened to you. Let me help you understand it. You remember the God who spoke and light came into existence. When you became a Christian, I don't care if it was 4 years old or 14 or about 3 minutes ago, Paul said, think of it this way, this is what happened. That God who spoke and the world came into existence, he spoke and the light came on in your heart. He spoke and your heart went from enslavement and darkness and confusion and not understanding. And what did the light come on to shine on? What did you see? When God, who said, let there be light, said, now let there be light inside of you, here's what you saw. Jesus. It finally makes sense. I am this. He is that. I need him. And I cannot explain it in any other way that when I exercise repentance and faith, boom, God met me, and light was turned on. Some of us would even say the light came on before repentance and faith. But let's not quibble. The truth is that when he says, "For you know," he's taking you and I in this incredible battle of materialism and things, the battle for the affections of our heart, and he's taking us by the hand, and he's just leading us back to the basic stuff that we give up on, that we forget, that we're distracted by. The same thing that the Corinthian believers were going through. All Christians are programmed by God's grace to orient their lives differently than people who are not followers of Jesus. The grace of Jesus, to be described in the next few phrases, drives us toward a voluntary response to that kindness. Grace, for you know, you are wired. That grace teases us. That's an awkward term. I feel like it should be stronger, but I think it's right. It teases us into a joyful imitation of that kindness in our own decisions, in our behaviors. The point is, you know this. This is not some outside seminar you've got to go to. It's not a book with secrets and how to get over something that you need to read. You know this. And the little word for, F-O-R, is the hinge that takes, this isn't a command, it's a test of your love. Now, creak right over, you know this. This is how you're wired. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, now let's look at that phrase. Not only do you know this, but you have access to grace. For you know, you're programmed this way, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, it was said, we read it in John 1 this morning, is full of grace and truth. This source of amazing grace that is necessary to empower your life, to give you joy, to give you freedom, to give you the incredible opportunity of partnering with people and the gospel in ways all around the world, this undeserved favor and kindness that transforms lives is the grace of our Lord Jesus. It is of Jesus. That is, it is demonstrated by Jesus. It belongs to Jesus. It comes from Jesus. It is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, in case you've forgotten, you know, don't you? Didn't some of the songs this morning just sort of, didn't you find your heart and your soul just sort of, oh, boy, it's good to be reminded of this. I know this stuff. You know that one verse we say? I could have written that verse. I mean, I know it, but I forget it, and my heart grows cold, and I get distraction. Notice additionally in this, it is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Note that he is ours, you and I, together. You and I have access to the grace of Jesus both in personal union with him and in partnership with each other. This plural possessive, our, is huge as it reminds us that the battle we fight specifically in this context of sluggishness, wanting a lot of stuff, but yet I want to give away a lot of stuff too. This battle that we fight is a battle together. We do not do the battle alone. And then, I'm not going to spend much time. I think it is so obvious. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that next phrase. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's put it in money terms, okay? Though he was rich. Now, think about that. Philippians 2, you can go John 1. Though he was rich, what would that, though he was rich, his pre-existent glory, Jesus existed in all of glory. The Bible is so clear about that. He spoke and the worlds came into existence. If he removes his attention for 1 second, everything around us falls apart. Everything was made for him, by him, through him. It's repeated throughout the Bible. Jesus, in his pre-existent wonder and glory, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. That doesn't seem fitting, does it? That someone with so much should then voluntarily become poor. Well, what does that metaphor, that's not a metaphor, what does that figure of speech mean? Well, his incarnation, this pre-existent Christ, took on the form of man, became a man, lived a perfect life, died a cruel and unjust death for us, rose from the dead, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Though he was rich, yet for you, he became poor. Are you following? If you draw this out, if you take Jesus out of it so far, you have somebody with a lot who gives a lot up for the benefit of what? Somebody else. Now, but that's not the end of the story. Yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in all of it's so that you, through his giving, might be taken care of and become wealthy. That's eternal life. That's the gospel. That's what you and I... That's the comparison. That's the outline. That's the model of the Macedonian giving, and it's the motivation of ours. Grace begets grace. Let me say it better. Grace understood. Grace appreciated. Grace known. The grace of God experienced. The grace of God refreshed. The grace of God renewed. The grace of God that we understand it and we grab it with a white knuckle grip. That grace will beget grace. That will beget the joy and the freedom and the liberty of being able to live from out under the fake, false, empty promises of materialism and money. What a terrible moment for a preacher to look down and have 3 pages of notes in front of him and not know which one he's on. I just did that one. Okay. This, for you know the grace of Jesus, style of generosity, freedom, voluntary sacrifice, other-centeredness, overwhelming kindness, that's the story of Christianity. That's the story. If you are not a follower of Jesus, that's what I would invite you to come to. And you're going to have to work your way through with the help of others and with the help of God. You're going to have to work your way through all of the stuff that Christianity as an organization has put in front of you sometimes. This isn't about obeying commands and rules. It's a response of grace to grace that only Jesus can do in a person's heart. I was warned earlier this morning by a very good friend. Now, don't spend all your time on points 1 and 2 and not get some time on point 3. And I said, you caught me. You know, I want to look at a verse though with you. Where does this, I want to go one step out, it's not completely outside of the context. Where are you going to find this renewal of grace? And I want to just point you to one passage in James chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, it simply does this. Why is there so much conflict among you? How come everybody's so stirred up? You know what's going on here is you're not getting what you want. And you're going after what you want in the wrong way. And he even uses a word like, that's adultery before God. You're trying to replace God with all these things that you want. And eventually, James's very wise conversation and admonition comes down to this. He says, but he Who's the he here, would you guess? It's God. You can tell that because of what he quotes later. But he gives more grace. I just want to stop and have you think about something, would you? What in the world does he mean by more? Does he mean that if this morning you feel like you've used up all the grace that God could ever give you, there's a limit to it? Did you use God's grace on Thursday? Was there anything about your life on Thursday where you just simply said, God, I need some help? Anywhere from, I need a parking spot, I'm late, to, I'm about to say something very hurtful, will you help me not say it? Anything. Did you use any of God's grace on Friday or Saturday? Then let me, guys, there's more. There really is. God gives more grace than you think he could ever give. Have you used it up? How about if you've done something so horrendous? I mean, you're ashamed of it, and you're glad that the news cycle has just passed for a few years, and people aren't bringing it up to you anymore. But it was bad. I mean, you're even at the point where you're saying, it was so bad, it wasn't really me. I don't know what happened. But did God give you grace on that? And even if he did, was that all the grace that he gives you? Is that all that you're ever going to receive? The Apostle Paul says this is not a command. This is about your love for Jesus. And I know, he says, I know your love for Jesus gets beaten up. It gets attacked. You grow weary. Just because you can state the systematic theology of the atonement in four different languages and distinguish yourself from 97% of all Christians who have it wrong, just because you can answer all the questions, you still have a battle in your heart for your simple love for Jesus, and you need every day to say, to cry out, I am going to humble myself before God and ask for grace. And so God give, how much grace does your God give? Well, the Bible says that the God of the Bible, how much grace do you give God? More. More than what? Well, more than you need, more than you used up, more than you ever ask for, that's for sure. Therefore, because God is a more over-the-top grace giver, because of that, here, it says, what's it? The Bible, Proverbs. God said, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. What's your last, do you remember it? What's your last, I asked him for help and grace and he gave it to me. I don't know about you, but if you were saying, well, Don, what's yours? Glad you asked. It was probably about Wednesday or Thursday, and I was cranked up. I was going to say something to somebody who's very important in my life. I was going to say something inappropriate. I mean, I had just had it. I was going to make a claim for what's right. And by the grace of God, this thought occurred to me. Don, I think you need help. And here's what happened. I, by the grace of God, agreed with the voice. And I don't know if, I hate to get all mystical on you, but my perspective changed. It took about 18 hours, but it did. All right? To where I could actually see the thing from a different perspective, see the value of this kind of language, and see the pain and the hurt and all the stuff I'm going to have to sweep up and clean up if I do say what I think I ought to say. The grace of God, the kindness of God, the favor of God. Now that's one aspect, and some of you want to talk more on the theological, you know, the big picture of saving grace and that kind of thing, and that's important too. Third point. Nurture your motivation, and I am going to move through point three, not yeah, quickly. Here's what's happening in verses 10 through 15, and here's the takeaway of this whole point. It's not command, it's love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know how he was rich, he became poor. You know that through his poverty you become rich. So note in these verses, I'm not going to take time to read them again. You can glance at them in verses 10 through 15. There's just a lot of language, a lot of words that are repeated. But note in the verses the explanations that are introduced with the simple conjunctions of so and for. In other words, what he's doing in verses 10 through 15 is he's answering questions. 10 through 15 is much like an FAQ, frequently asked question sheet. All right. The primary question that's coming back that the apostle is anticipating from us and from the Corinthians would go something like this. What if I give too much? But really, what I'm thinking about is this. Is it fair that others are relieved from their suffering at the cost of my own suffering? Is grace giving fair? So three takeaways to nurture, not just to answer those questions, because I don't know that there's any really good answers to the questions as much as, hey, let's continue to do battle with the questions that we come up with that seem that would slow us down. First of all, guard your desire, it's primary. That's verses 10 and 11. You notice the terms desire and readiness in verses 10 through 12. In other words, what he's saying is this, the want to in quotes, of your heart is the key trigger in generosity that must be protected and nurtured. In other words, this morning, I would put it this way. Do you have fun giving? Is it something that, man alive, an opportunity comes along and you're just thinking, oh man, is this fun? This is so cool. The want to. I'm not talking about how much, because he's not talking about how much. He's not talking about how much the gift is. He's just saying, "Why protect your want to?" And you say, "Well, wait a minute, God, how much do you think I should give?" You're driving me crazy with your questions. Protect your want to. Protect your heart. And one of the ways that you know that you really love Jesus and are responding to his sacrificial giving on our behalf is that you have a want to. You may not be able to do all your want to's, but I want to promise you it's a happy place when you get to the point where you can't do all the things that your heart says, wow, I would love to participate in that. Our hope in Christ, our joy in his rich provision must be guarded, repaired, grown. You're familiar with what we call the means of grace, right? The means of grace are how does God's grace get applied to my life? The typical means of grace would include what we're doing this morning. We're together. We're under the word of God. We're worshiping together. We're encouraging one another. Do you understand that here's this huge bucket of grace up here with God's name on it, and one of the ways that that grace, that kindness, that favor drips over into your world is through community, through corporate worship, teaching, and so forth. When you stimulate one another to love and good works. Another way that this grace up here in this huge bucket gets dripped down into our lives is through reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God, through praying, through humbling ourselves and asking for it, through other people asking for it for us when we don't even know we need it. There's all kinds of ways. Guard your desire. Stay plugged into. Secondly, know your ability. It's your standard. Verses 11 and 12. Note this helpful advice. It quiets our concerns. Your willingness and your desire, your want to, is acceptable. The willingness is suitable, measured by what you have. The standard for grace giving in real terms is what you do, what we do with what we have. Fairness is found in the principle that we are managers of what God has blessed us with, and our giving is to be proportional. You and I have significant control over decisions of spending and lifestyle that impact our ability to be generous. A recent book I read that was pretty provocative, in just in its subtitle, was Living with Enough to Give Away More. Budgeting, planning, lifestyle caps are your tools to manage and grow your kingdom investments. I can't get into the whole story, but one of the things that this draws to my mind is I was early in my career. I was just a youngster. I was a youth pastor in Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Cherry Hill, New Jersey, Bedroom Community, Philadelphia. A lot of the Philadelphia professional athletes back in the 80s would live over in Cherry Hill, New Jersey. One Sunday evening at the church that I was a youth pastor at, a guy who would just, if I named his name, you may even remember him, some of you wouldn't, but he and his wife appeared at our evening service. He had just been traded from Denver to the 76ers. And he visited our church service that night, and he and Tess, his wife, filled out a visitor card. Well, all the visitor cards, the ushers put in the back office, and they put them in a slot, and that night before I went home, I went and got the card. Because these people need to be visited, right? And so Tuesday night was visitation night, and I'm gonna visit this guy. And so I go to his home in the development called Alluvium. Mike Schmidt, Gary Maddox, all those guys lived in Alluvium. And I walk up, knock on his door, walk in, they invite me in, there's boxes all over the place. Somehow we got into a conversation where this guy shared with me, because I think he was a little self-conscious because he was one of the early ones to get a six-figure contract. Now, I've just dated myself. So I rode my horse up to his house. And he explained to me, he said, my wife and I have decided that this is our lifestyle cap. We're not, anything I make in my career, this is where we're living. Anything else, I'm hoping to just be able to invest in the kingdom of God. And I thought, that was a cool story. I think that's what he's talking about. Is that we have control over how we manage what God has given to us. And so, listen, it is your ability. It's your ability. That's your standard. Know what your ability is, guard your ability, and get out of debt, all that kind of stuff that money managers tell us to do. Lastly, grow your confidence in God because He's your hope. Verses 13 through 15. Note again the question of fairness. God's in control of our personal and corporate economies. The issue is that are we tuned into meeting the needs of others as we're able by the grace of Jesus? Some have called verse 15 as a reference to the manna of the Old Testament. Some have referred to this as manna economics, drawn from the setting where God provides manna in Exodus 16. In other words, God provides for His people, especially His people under stress, primarily through the generous giving of His people. Everybody's needs are met. I want to conclude just by drawing your attention to a very practical way that I think we can encourage each other in this, and there are a number of practical ways, and I'm intentionally not going down the road because it's just, there's so much of it out there. You can find it so easily. How to budget, how to get out of debt, how to set a lifestyle, how to make good decisions money-wise. There's so much out there, and I'd encourage you to find it, ask the elders, ask the people in the church that you respect. And if you're buried right now as the typical millennial, is that the word, American is, with $30,000 of debt, with a mortgage you can hardly afford, and two vehicles in your driveway that you're making more payments on than, if that's your scene, man, I've asked for help. It's out there. I mean, and I know it's hard, but it's simple, okay? But ask for that help. But where I want to take you is this. Can the importance of encouraging each other to stay plugged into the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be overstated? The diligence, the courage, the wisdom required to live free from the deceitfulness of and the love of money. It's massive. We don't have it in us. Only with the help of Jesus can we enjoy freedom from the enslavement of the desires of our eyes, the pride of our growing piles of stuff, and the onslaught of targeted marketing at our discontent. This morning, if there's anything that the apostle is saying as it relates to generous, overflowing, gracious giving, it's this: stay plugged into Jesus Christ and your motivation will grow with him. It will be a mysterious change, but it'll happen as you stay plugged into Jesus. 31 times, can we go to, what do I have next there? For you know the great next one? All right. 31 times in 17 New Testament letters, a phrase like this happens. All right? In other words, the Apostle Paul and Peter and the writer of Hebrews, you think it's important enough. It's not just like a walking up to each other, how are you, not listening and then walking away. It's not just a greeting. I think it's intentional. Every letter, at least 17 of them, start with a reference to you need God's grace. And it ends with you need God's grace. So Corinthians starts with grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians begins grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians ends the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Can you memorize that? Work on it for about 3 seconds. Good, you've got it. 2 Corinthians ends with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. 17 books, 31 times. When was the last time you said to anybody, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you? We need it. And so I want to encourage you, go to the next one. I think I did one out of Peter. I've written briefly to you at the end of Peter's letter, exhorting and declaring, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. 2 Peter, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and the day of eternity. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Would you say it with me, please? Would you say it to each other? Ready? The I want to encourage you this morning to hit the reset button, to hit the refresh button. I think some of us have wandered from grace. The reality of the kindness, the favor, the dependence on, the humility, the asking for it. I want to encourage you, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Say it. Pray it for others. Ask for it. Repent and receive it. Tell stories about God's grace. Teach God's grace. Humble yourself before God and get it. Ask for others that he would be gracious to them. The only hope you have for freedom from materialism and a joyful generosity is not a command. Believe God's grace. Do you believe God's gracious? Yeah, I believe it. Nah. Is God's grace absolutely necessary for you to get through today? And have you asked him for it? And have you told others about it? And have you humbled yourself in such a way that you're receiving God's grace thing has just gone, come on, pour it in. Are you making yourself available to and close to the means of grace? I want to encourage you this morning to reset. To humble yourselves before God, whatever is slowing you down, whatever the obstacles are in your way, in whatever way you've become sluggish, do it now, would you? Humble yourself before God and ask him for help. Father in heaven, we pray for each other and we cry out to you that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ would be with us. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net